the acts of the Holy Spirit. When we started last week, I mentioned to you out of verse 1, these words, the former treatise, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, hinting at a decreed continuation of a purpose and course and building project, a construction project of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Began, of course, implies continuity. Jesus said, I will build my church. And we set about to build in the context around that, the cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected. And we also took the time to look into the ongoing construction and how that Scripture teaches us that God has installed some in the church for the edification of the church. And we pointed out to you that there were then initially apostles and prophets and teachers, evangelists, pastors and teachers, again for three things, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That edifying, very specific. Edifying is to understand that the church was built to grow, the church was built to go, and the church is built to glorify our Savior, to grow in grace, and to go with grace, and to glorify the God of grace, and to offer up spiritual sacrifice unto the Lord. This we noted last week when we began. And now this morning, I'd like to take it from there, spinning off of the words of the Lord Jesus when he stood before Pilate moments before his crucifixion, when he said about his cause. In John 18, verse 37, he said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Essentially, that is what the church, the called out assembly from the world, has been assigned to do. To this end was the church born, to bear witness unto the truth. And he said, again, specifying, identifying those of his own, when he said this, in the same words to Pilate, he said, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Everyone explicitly, which is a follow-up of what he said in John chapter 10 concerning his sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so the work that Jesus began continues with the oft-called fifth gospel here, the book of Acts. Is a great epistle in and of itself where grace is extended to the entire world through Christ. And we have then to consider in the second verse of the book of Acts, the mention again of the Holy Ghost. Again, of that which Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. Speaking of his ascension, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. We see here in Acts 1 and verse 2, this observation of a dynamic conduit who is none other than the Spirit of God through the Spirit. And after the Lord ascended, it became apparent that his wishes would be carried out on the backs of the apostles. And the book of Acts is a narrative of what Jesus began both to do and to teach. There are three things that we will address here in the first chapter of the book of Acts this morning. And when we have finished it out, we will conclude for the morning. But I want also to have you know that when I speak of the Holy Spirit as a conduit through whom Christ would work, there are nearly 50, you can count them, different references scattered through the book of Acts that directly mention the work and the intercession of the Holy Spirit of God and his influence upon the early church. My question is, in the study of this, in my study at home here at the church, going over my materials and thinking and praying it through, is Is it possible to consider that the Holy Spirit no longer is the primary influence in the local church? Has there come a time unannounced in the Scriptures where the Spirit of God withdraws His might and power from the church? Now, I know of only one instance where I, over the years, that I have been so inclined to believe that that is true, that there will come a time when the Spirit of God will remove His current restraining ministry from planet Earth, and then the tribulation period begins. Now, I know that doesn't necessarily set a precedence. All it does speak to is the fact that the Spirit, whether you go back in the Old Testament where it was His usual manner of ministry with people, He would come upon individuals for a time temporary, use them, enable them, and then once their ministry was concluded, would depart from them. There were times in the Old Testament where He would come upon a saint and indwell him, and that permanently. But other times He would come and He would go. One of the primary tenets of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that when Pentecost came, which we will look at one time at a time here in Acts chapter 2, was that the old divine said that one of the unique ministries of the Spirit at Pentecost was that He would come and permanently indwell all those saved by grace. My question with all of that is, how could it possibly be that the Holy Spirit would indwell a person and the person not know it? How could that be? How could a person be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the person so indwelt not be holy? And so with that all spinning around, I'm thinking, is there something that I have overlooked in the Old Testament and the New Testament to give rise to the notion that maybe the Holy Spirit, while He is still restraining evil as it could be in this world, He has effectively or is removing Himself from the ministry of of the church in this age? Now, I'm not sure that I have arrived at a cemented conclusion about that. I just raised the specter for your thoughts in light of what we will see here. Because when we look at how dominant the Spirit of God was all through the book of Acts, when we get into the epistles of the apostles, we see there too the Spirit of God active in the lives of those men and the people that they contacted or rubbed elbows with. But it all starts right here. The Holy Spirit is profoundly, and I mean profoundly, at large throughout this book, beginning here in Acts chapter 1, verse 2. And then we read on at verse 3, to whom also He showed Himself alive. That's referring back to the apostles. He showed Himself alive after His passion, by many infallible proofs. Many. Do you think now of the proofs that Jesus demonstrated to His apostles? One of which, and probably the most striking, is what He did with regard to Thomas. Thomas was not present the initial time that Jesus appeared to them, to His disciples in the upper room. And he said this about their claim that Jesus resurrected and came back. He said, unless I see the nail prints in His hands and the wound in His side, I will not believe. And so 8 days later, the Lord Jesus appears and Thomas is present and Jesus invites him to do just that. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say that Thomas actually did that, but he was able to observe. He was able to observe that. And then Jesus makes this startling announcement. In that context, it says, blessed are all those, and I'm paraphrasing it, blessed are all those who have not seen, who will never see, but believe. Now, that only will manifest through the power of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the individual so affected. We read on further here. He showed Himself by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And next week, I think, or the week following, we will be speaking about the kingdom of God, but not the millennial kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God as it is applied to the church of Jesus Christ. The question that came out of that study, and I'm trying to keep a week or two ahead of everything, the question came out of that study, just as a hint on what's coming, is how is it that the church could be a quasi-kingdom of God and have an absent king? Who then is overseer in the place of the king in the church? It is none other than the Holy Spirit. You remember what he said to the through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was getting ready to depart from Ephesus? He gave them this counsel, and he revealed something tremendous about the Holy Spirit. He said, take heed to the flock, feed all the flock over which the Holy Spirit, the Lord, hath made you overseer. Now, we read on here, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. Then verse 5. John truly baptized with water. You remember that account. John the Baptist, in water, literal water, baptized the Lord Jesus. To what end? Well, to give the occasion to identify him for who he was. At that baptism, the entire Trinity manifested its presence there. Of course, Jesus, that's the obvious. But then there was the Spirit, and there was the Father at the baptism of Jesus. John truly baptized with water. That he did, that's undeniable. But then he says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, what's the difference between the literal water baptism of Jesus and the baptism here spoken about with the Holy Ghost that will be seen in the lives of the people on the day of Pentecost? That's what he's alluding to. So with that, I want you to think about a word or a concept that when we speak about the local church and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when we talk about being baptized with the Holy Ghost, think of this one word, a concept, placement. Placement. And it speaks to every child of God, born of the Spirit, being placed into the body of Christ. Placed into the body of Christ. That's a divine operation. That's a sovereign divine operation of the Spirit of God. Taking those who on the day of Pentecost, and there were thousands of them, who would believe, and baptizing them into the body of Christ. Keep your place in the book of Acts. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. At verse number 12, there in the book, we read, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, placed into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So you have there in the 13th verse that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Now, there are several metaphors by which the Lord Jesus Christ or the church is described in the New Testament. There is the body here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're not going to take the rabbit trail down here to enumerate the components of the body, but it is also that we see in the New Testament where the church is likened unto a bride, the bride of Christ. We are also made to understand that the church is seen in the New Testament to be a building. And so when we're talking about being baptized into the body, please understand that that also has allusions to the relationship of the bride to the bridegroom. That also has allusion to the building. And he said, and we are told in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are the building of God, has every reference to do with the master builder, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It speaks about a relationship. And God does not treat the church casually. He does not treat the institution of the church casually. It is of critical nature. The wholeness of the book of Acts, beginning on the day of Pentecost, highlights again, and I keep repeating this over and over again, the church is the body, the bride, and the building of God, the thing that he loves more than anything else in the whole world. He loves you, who are his members, more than anyone in the whole world. You say, well, how much more is more? Well, can I just put this? I will say at least, but in my humble opinion, more than Israel. Israel is spoken of in the Old Testament as being the apple of his eye, especially protected people, promised to them a land blessing, whereas the church is promised a heavenly blessing. But when I think of Israel and I think of the church, as much as I see God love Israel and how much he devotes his time and attention, his resources to their preservation, more so the church. More so the church, more so you. You. The church, of course, as you understand, I know, is not this room in which we meet. The church is you. You're the temple of the Spirit of God. And he loves you more than anything else in the world. How is it then in the church that men could be contrary to one another in the church? How is that possible? You've been placed into the body of Christ. And then there's another passage that we were going to reserve to dissect more closely at a later date. I hinted at it on Wednesday night when we were talking about the subject of sanctification. But in Romans chapter 6, if you would turn there please, verses 1 through 6, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, what shall we say then? Now that question follows on the information received in the previous verses. That specifically at verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. That's the function of sovereign rulership and kingship. Might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Or to put it into vernacular, are you kidding me? Shall we continue in sin? Are you kidding me? Really? Horrors, no. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the truth of the matter theologically is you can't. You can't. I can't. Does that mean that there is not any vestige of sin ever apparent in my life? Well, for me, you can look at me and say, you're not going to see any sin in my life. I'm just about as humble a person as you can ever see. And you're not going to see sin in my life, not me. Now, what that's speaking about is, specifically, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Live routinely, habitually, and comfortably in sin. And that is never going to happen. Really? That's not possible. Not possible. But oh, says the person to rebut the claim, I made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ 25 or 30 years ago. Great.
So did I. But I can tell you that the past 30 years has been up the mountain, down in the valley, up in the mountain, down in the valley because of a personal awareness of my sin. And there's been a constant battle and a constant struggle. And I can't win that fight unless the Spirit of God indwelling me gives me the victory over it. And some battles I win and some battles I lose. Well, I have never had any of those battles. I made a profession of faith in Christ, and the preacher who led me to Jesus said, once you're saved, you're always saved. Case closed. I don't have to worry about it anymore. Which is exactly what Romans 6 addresses, that whole notion. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's not possible. When I do sin, I'm the most uncomfortable, miserable, contrary wretch you ever want to meet until I get it right with God. How about you? How about you? Then he goes on and we get to the meat of the issue. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So, well, Pastor, verse 3, is he talking about literal water baptism or is he talking about spirit baptism? Well, I do know this, that whenever a person undergoes the ordinance of baptism, one of the pronouncements that are made and one of the lessons that are drawn from it is the public identification of the person being baptized in Christ Jesus, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what beings... We do baptize in here, don't we? How many of you can tell me the last person was baptized in there and when it was? Because if you tell me it's going to be... Huh? Randy can't fit in that thing. All I'm saying is if you can tell me, you're telling me something I don't even know or remember. That's how long it's been. I'll bet you there's a whole family of cobwebs and all the cobs down inside that thing. But all I know is that in the public ordinance of baptism, there is that identification of that person made upon the profession of their faith, that they are choosing to identify with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection unto life anew. And that he's making a public testimony before everybody who's in audience that I resolve from this day going forward to serve my Lord without sin. Now, whatever else verse 3 says, at least says that. In verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, and here's where you go from theological abstract and dispute to a focal point. Knowing this, that our old man is, not will be, not was, but is, presently, ongoing, unceasing, is crucified with him. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So when a person is baptized and placed into the body of Christ, it is more than just a theological affirmation. It is a real-time, dynamic, sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit upon an individual relative to a group of other believers in the church. And if the Holy Spirit has baptized you into the body, one thing is sure, you will not, nor will I, be serving sin. We won't be. Can't possibly be. So consider that whole concept of placement. Placement. Placed into the body of Christ. What a tremendous blessing that is. You know, you could not be placed into the body of Israel. That could never happen. But placed into the body of Christ, becoming a part of the bride of Christ, part and parcel of the building of God. What a blessing that is. What a blessing. Then he says, and again, this is something that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He said, I will build my church. I will build. I'm not going to start and then stop and wait for something else to happen. I will build continuously my church. And the divine, the dynamic conduit of that building construction is the Holy Ghost. He is the one, listen, my dear friends, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says that the Spirit of God is the primary author of Holy Scripture by which a sinner upon hearing the gospel through the Word is brought to life again by the Spirit. And in that manner, the church is built. You say, okay, the Lord Jesus is building His church. Now, what's that got to do with me? If He's building it, what role do I play? That brings us to the eighth verse. Before we get to come back to Acts chapter 1 again. Ooh, Bartimaeus' Bible was getting trained. That jumped right back to Acts 1. Tremendous. Question is asked after he mentions about the baptism in verse 5. Says they asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in His own power. In His own power. But you, he says, verse 8, you shall receive power. Can I put this also, this interpretive rule on the word ye? And this interpretive rule is this. We can be just as accurate without stretching anything, without adding or subtracting anything to the word by introducing a change in the first letter, adding it to the word ye on three different ways. Ye is me. Ye is we. And who's it pointing at? When he says, you shall receive power. It is we. We who have been baptized into the body of Christ, we who have been placed into the body of Christ, shall be endued with power. Power. He said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. My question is, has the Holy Spirit come yet, or are we still waiting His arrival? When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I must go or the Comforter cannot come. Jesus has been gone a couple thousand years. Has the Holy Spirit ever arrived yet? Has He? Sure. You shall receive power, which means the source, the megawattage, is already available to you and to me and to we. You shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the first word to focus on is placement. The second word to focus on is power. Power. How many megawatts in this power? One of the things that always befuddles me. I see these little ads in the newspaper or these little circulars that come about. They're trying to hustle these little solar generators, you know, about this big and yay big. And it gives a bunch of information there. And I've never been able to decipher, okay, if you spend $60 on this solar power generator, exactly how much power can it produce and what is it going to operate if the power goes out? Will it operate my transistor radio? Period. Will it operate a water pump? Will it operate my TV programs? What will it operate? My microwave oven? I can't live without a microwave. I can live without a TV set. I can live without a water well, but I can't live without a microwave. How many megawatts, how much power is involved in the power here in verse number 8? Think about this. You want to talk about power now. And don't go away from me. Don't give me the back of the hand. How much power are we talking about? It is said here to be, after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. Well, first of all, we know that the power is going to be sufficient for you and I to be witnesses. Okay, but what kind of power? Well, think about this. I'll give you a couple of references just to think on during lunchtime here. It is said in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, with regard to the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus, the statement that is made to Mary and all those who would read with regard to her conception, she asked, how will this thing be? How's this going to happen? And the response came back to her was this: the power of the Spirit shall overshadow you. The power of the Spirit. Now, what kind of power do you suppose it took for a human being, a human embryo, to be placed in the womb of this woman, Mary, without the participation of an earthly father? How much power? And then think, if you think that's pretty good, that there's a lot of megawatts in that, by the way, just to give you a hint. A lot of megawatts. But think about the power in one word. In one word. When God created the heavens and the earth. Think of the power in His Word. Think of the power in what He said at Lazarus' tomb. In what He said. In what He said. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. How'd that happen? By the power of God. Think about all the other manifestations of the power of God. And you talk about precision power. I can never cease to be amazed at what He did in the book of Joshua in chapter 10 or thereabouts, whenever it is that He used hailstones to defeat Israel's enemy. And what's so amazing to me about that is not only did He drop them at a certain place at a certain time, but He dropped them specifically on the enemies of Israel. There was not one Israeli casualty in a hailstorm. How fast do you got to run and me got to run to get out from under a hailstorm? Anybody that fast? Here a stone, there a stone, everywhere a stone, stone. No, blanketed. Not one casualty. That's nothing but the power of God. He says, you shall receive power. We shall receive power. And you shall be witnesses unto me. Now, if indeed we are plugged into the Spirit of God and the power source there, how is it that when we witness, it seems to bear no fruit? Or back it up. That's not so much a problem. But how is it that endued with the power of the Spirit that we sometimes blush to speak His name? We become self-conscious and therefore reluctant. We become timid. And while that is a natural personality feature in many folks, not to be thought ill of, yet when we talk about the power, how is it? Think about this, and I'm going to stop. We often kid. I've seen the guys in our church do this to an unsuspecting victims different times. I've seen them do it. And I'm thinking how cruel this can be. You know, somebody's always, you know, they're doing electrical work. And there's a loose fitting here, a loose connection there. And they will say, I just wonder if there's any power in that. And some dupe is standing there. And they say, why don't you see if there's any power? And I say, well, how can I know if there's power? Well, go ahead and reach up there and touch that thing. Fool me once. You grab a hold of something. What's the reaction when the power connects? What's likely to happen? Huh? Am I going to jump a little bit? Huh? Is there going to be a physical reaction as soon as my body makes contact with the juice? Is there going to be a physical reaction? You're going to know that there's power in there? I say there's guys in our church who did that. Can we be in contact with the power of the Spirit of God and there not be some physical reaction or indication that there's a connection? Case closed.